Welcome again this morning. We are moving, I felt like, at a good pace through this book, kind of looking back on some of the things that we've done over the past few weeks, and I feel like we've got a good pace, so I'm looking forward to today's text for sure, as we are getting ready to wrap up chapter 3 next week. But this week we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. Today's subject is deacons, qualifications for deacons. So we'll look at that text. Before we get started, would ask that you would bow your hearts and you would join me in prayer as we call upon the Holy Spirit to grant us the understanding that we need to rightly understand God's word. For without him, we would not have that understanding. Would you join me in that? Gracious Spirit, we come before you. You are the one who leads us back to Christ, who always extols the Father, and we thank you that you would reside with us. Grant us understanding. Take our hearts and our minds and conform them to Christ. Conform them to truth. Help us as your people to be a people who would show not only love to you, but also to our brothers and sisters and reach out to the world and our neighbors with that love. This we ask again that you would be glorified in this hour. Through Christ's name, amen. Let's read our text today beginning in verse 8. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women or wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that Paul has been addressing multiple things here. In chapter 1, he addressed apostolic doctrine. In chapter 2, the conduct of public worship. And now he, in chapter 3, turns to the oversight of elders or pastors or overseers. And then this week, we look at deacons and women helpers. Now, the term deacon really just, on the most basic level, means someone who serves. Someone who serves. Sometimes the Bible uses the term deacon to refer to the person who functions as a helper or a servant. Matthew 20:26 uses the word deacon this way. Or sometimes it refers to the term as an actual position or office. Philippians 1:1 is a reference to that. Now, many have viewed the seven men who are mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 6. You remember that because that's where Stephen is stoned, right? Paul's probably there, maybe holding a cloak as Stephen is stoned. And we tend to refer to Stephen and these seven faithful men full of wisdom. We tend to refer to them as deacons. But as you look in the original text in the Greek, the word deacon's not there. Now, it does describe their service, but it doesn't use any of that terminology in describing who they are. Now, it's perhaps best to think of these men as forerunners to performing the task that would later become what you and I know and refer to as deacons. The lack of information on formation and function of deacons has led to significant differences in usage among denominations. Catholicism, their deacons represent a lower grade of church office. In Presbyterian and Congregational churches, deacons are usually administrators of benevolent work, and they also handle the financial affairs. In Baptist churches, deacons are elected by the local congregation, and they work with the pastor in helping serve the broader body. In Baptist tradition, that permits a wide range of forms and practices, sometimes I believe a little too wide, as the deacons have usurped authority in many churches and become what the Bible would address as elders. But the thing that I really want to share with you is the central element of the ministry of the deacon is service. Service is really what designates his office or the actions of what he does. That means his primary duties are not oversight. That's what the elders or the pastors do. And this serving aspect is something that today's church really does downplay. What the church community needs is the love of God enacted in Christ through these types of actions of service. The deacons are the best examples for the loving, hands-on ministry of things that need to be done in the church, where physical needs need to be met, whether that's financial or that's physical with something around the church itself or in the lives of the members of the church. This leads us to verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. Now notice the requirements that are needed for the office of deacon as well as the requirements needed for the office of overseer or elder. That is, both of these two offices have requirements that are strictly laid out, that Paul lays out to Timothy as he's supposed to glean these people from the congregation to help replace the false teachers that have embedded themselves in the Ephesian church. Here, Paul gives four requirements. There's one positive requirement, and there's three negative requirements. These form a group of characteristics, all that revolve around the idea of self-mastery, just like we saw with the overseer in the previous verses. First, the positive characteristic, dignified. Dignified means a man worthy of respect. Now, this kind of coincides with what we studied last week, that the elder was to be above reproach. So dignified and above reproach kind of seem to be a little bit synonymous here as Paul is laying that out. Notice in the overseer, Paul had given an overarching theme of above reproach for the overseer. And here I think he's giving kind of an overarching positive response or characteristic for the deacon. He is to be a dignified man. Now he shares three negative characteristics. First is not double-tongued. That's not indulging in double talk or not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. We grew up with the idea of, you know, speaking with a forked tongue. Saying one thing to one person and then turning around and saying another thing to another person so that you could make sure that both people stayed happy. That's not what this man's supposed to do. And that's not what he's supposed to be known for. So he's not to be double-tongued. Second, he's not to be addicted to much wine. We saw kind of the same thing with the overseer. And in that case, and in this case, what we see is he must be able to control his thirst for alcohol. Remember, Paul is requiring here moderation and not abstinence as an example of self-mastery. Third, not greedy for dishonest gain, like the false teachers were. We know that they were that. As you look into other places, even over in Peter, you see that these false teachers were trying to kind of fleece the congregation for money. And these men who are called to serve others are not to have a disposition towards greediness for dishonest gain. Now, it doesn't mean that they cannot work and do well for their families. It's dishonest gain, not honest gain. But the deacon shouldn't be using his status in whatever other giftings God may have given him to turn around and say, well, I've got a new group of people I can actually kind of get more work out of. Maybe he's a guy that works with his hands. I'm not saying that if you have a problem in your home and you pick up the phone and you call Moon, who is our deacon, who happens to be a plumber and a kind of a jack of all trades, that he should do his work for free. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is he shouldn't gain dishonestly from what he does. And there's been many times and many people in congregation that have been helped by our deacon without a charge. But all I'm saying here is the key phrase is dishonest. He shouldn't be dishonest about what he's doing in the gaining of money. Therefore, in these four areas, that of behavior and speech and use of alcohol and attitude towards money, candidates for deacons are to have control of their own lives. They're to control themselves. And yet this idea of self-mastery does not qualify a man immediately for being a candidate for a deacon. That's not the only thing you need to have is self-mastery. Look at verse 9. Deacons must also have orthodox convictions. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That is, they must be conscientious believers in the mystery of the faith. Now, this phrase, mystery of the faith, mysterion in Greek, is something that Paul uses quite a bit in his writings. And it has a very specific reference. It's the sum total of the revealed truths of the faith. And at the core of this Christian faith is the gospel itself. That's what everything else kind of hinges on in this understanding. It points to that which was once hidden. We know that to be the case in the Old Testament. It was once hidden, but now is revealed in Christ. Therefore, it's a direct connection to one's belief in Christ, in this mystery of the faith. Deacons must hold fast. And unlike the false teachers who had rejected their conscience and shipwrecked their faith, according to 1:19, they had seared their conscience by constantly disregarding it, 4:2 of 1 Timothy. Deacons are to hold on to God's revelation with sincere and strong conviction. Even the text here says, with a clear conscience. See, allowing your conscience to be your guide is generally good advice. Unless your conscience is actually skewed. If your conscience has been seared, then it's of little help. Jonathan Edwards, he likened conscience to a sundial and God's word being the sun. He likened the conscience to a sundial and God's word being the sun. Only the light of the sun will give the correct reading. Moonlight cannot work. Candlelight would lead you astray. Both of those would be the very worst thing you could use to try to get around a direction or tell time via a sundial. The sunlight of Scripture will always tell the truth. And when we live by the truth of the Scriptures with a clear conscience, we find ourselves walking in a good path. We find ourselves in great shape. And that's the reason why it's good to make sure you live with a clean conscience. We're told many times in Scriptures to make sure that the sun doesn't go down in our anger, that if we have something against a brother or a sister, to go take care of that. Or maybe we've done something to someone, one of our friends. Maybe we've said something that's hurt them. Our goal is to make sure we keep short accounts. Therefore, we can live with a good conscience. Paul also instructs in verse 10 this, and let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, what holds for overseers also holds for deacons. Remember, we said that there are requirements in both of these categories. No new converts should be chosen. Only tested men should serve this capacity. All right. So there is some form of testing that the deacon is supposed to go through. The requirement for testing raises two questions. First is, what is the nature of this testing? Now, Paul didn't clarify. He just said the man's supposed to be tested. He didn't clarify whether the examination of these men concerns only their doctrinal beliefs or just moral practices, or was it kind of a combination of both of those? Now, the ideas that have just been presented to us in verse 8 and 9 really tell us it's a combination of both lifestyle, the way they live in accordance with self-mastery, and the mystery of the faith, holding firmly to that, what they believe. So it really does need to be both. What we're looking for in deacons is not just because they can help other people. They need to have good doctrine and they need to have good lifestyle. Second, what does it mean that a prospective deacon must first be tested? Now, many believe this is a specific trial period for training and observation. This seems to be wise because the congregation can watch the individual, the congregation can ask questions, the congregation can see, does the man fulfill the office for which he's being called? And I think that's a good thing, right? But the question is this what the text is promoting? Is this what the text is requiring? Now, the use of the present tense for the verb be tested, so we say he should be tested, it implies testing over a period of time. That is, let them continue to be tested. So not just like, okay, well, we're going to go a month and watch him. And if he's a good guy, then he makes it in. And then we never think about that again. So the idea that we have a present tense here leads us into thinking this is longer term than just trying to say 30 days or 60 days or 90 days. What's going on here, right? This testing may not be so much a period of probation as much as a continual testing so that when deacons are needed, they can come from available worthy group. Notice with the elders and with the deacons both, neither are said, oh, these are lifetime offices. There's no instruction given on how long one should serve. It leaves lots of kind of room to move around as a church with each congregation trying to look at the requirements that are given and then say, how does this best function within our own congregation? And so here, this clearly means that he will live a consecrated life and he will furnish a testimony of character by the way he lives. Therefore, he must be able to sustain the test of having the church watch him, right? Watch him over a period of time and focused on him, maybe even undergoing a few questions of scrutiny into his life. And therefore, that is the way that should be handled. And if the text says, if he succeeds, then he is blameless. That is, not to be called into account. It's a close synonym for above reproach in verse 2. So here again, we see this overlap between overseers or elders and this overlap with the deacons. This identifies the deacon as someone against whom no specific charge of wrongdoing can be laid at his feet. It was this above reproach idea. Remember, we said it wasn't faultless. It was that you couldn't find any big problems that could be pointed to by someone inside the church or outside the church. I think the same thing is here, right? Not only should the overseer have a good rapport inside the church and outside the church, I think the deacon too, as a representative of that local congregation, should have that same thing. Now, this section with respect to men as deacons seems to be broken up by Paul, starting as he states the requirements in the case of women in verse 11. Now, let's read verse 11. Women or wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, there are at least three interpretations presented as to who are these women or these wives. The first is that they are deaconesses, and the second view is they are deacons' wives. All right? Now, those in favor of saying that these mentioned here in verse 11 are deaconesses give a few reasons why that would be the case. They say the word likewise of verse 11 is the same that you saw in verse 8, and it leads one to expect a new category of person. So therefore, in verse 8, you had the men as deacons listed there. And in verse 11, the women are instructed here, likewise, and therefore they would be deaconesses. That's the terminology that they would use. They believe it would be strange for deacons' wives to be named when elders' wives were not. Nothing is really ever said about the elders' wives in that previous list in a few verses. Also, there's no definite article or possessive before the word woman, which would render the meaning their wives. Now, if you're reading NIV or ESV, they did this. They supplied this possessive their, which your text reads their wives. If you'll drop down to the bottom of the page, you notice they put a note. And they remove in that area, they remove the word there and they just list it as wives or women. The original Greek text doesn't supply the word there. It doesn't have a possessive case of that is the wives of the husbands. So the text doesn't have that. So I'm drawing your attention to that. There's a little note in your translation that that is the case. And that's what kind of makes us going through this a little more humble, because I don't think that anyone is out to do anything wrong with the text. I just know that there seems to be things supplied because they're trying to get the meaning across, but the text itself doesn't have that there. Finally, they would say Phoebe in Romans 16:1 represents deaconesses at the time. Phoebe is definitely a female name. There's no question about that. Now, for those in favors of this being deacons' wives and not being deaconesses, as in the first case, they say these women are not called deacons like Phoebe was. These just listed as women or wives. The reference to them is sandwiched between two specific references to deacons, which would make an allusion to the deacons' wives a very natural fit. Because you're still talking about deacons when you're in verse 8, and then in 9 and 10, and then 11, and then you get to 12. They're readdressed again. Finally, the omission of the reference to the women being married corresponds to verses 2 and 12. And this would explain them to be wives of deacons. That would fulfill that requirement at that point. So you need to know the commentators are still divided on this question. A small number suggests that it's actually both. That it's both wives and women. It's women and wives of deacons who become deaconesses. Now, I don't know if that's the case, right? There are just a few people that mentioned that. But I do want to give you a third option. And this third option regards the idea that these are women helpers. Now, I'm going to take you through this because I'm using the syntax to come up with this. This is not something I come up with. I found a couple of commentators who had this. And I was very appreciative of the way they handled the text, because it seems like this third option answers a lot of the other question that the other two don't answer. The other two options don't answer. The syntax helps us establish this view that the women are not the wives of deacons, nor are they deaconesses made up of the adult women of the church. Okay, track with me here. Look at verse 2. The overseer must be... All right, verse 8, deacons likewise must be. Verse 11, women likewise must be. Now, the same verb here coordinates all three of these, the overseer and the deacons and the women. Hence, these women are viewed as rendering a special service in the church, as do the elders and deacons. They are a group by themselves, not just the wives of deacons, nor are they constituted of all the female, adult females in the congregation. They are a special group. Notice there's no separate paragraph used in describing their necessary qualifications, but they are simply wedged in between the requirements for deacon. Now, this indicates that these women are not to be regarded as constituting a third office in the church called deaconesses. That would put them on par with elders and with other deacons with the same authority that they would have in the church. More importantly, and this is key, more importantly, New Testament Greek did not have a special word for deaconesses. But it used the same word in the masculine ending to refer to both male and female helpers. Phoebe is the example of this in Romans 16:1. She is called a diakonos. She's female, but the ending of the Greek word is male. Usually you want those two things to match, right? See, perhaps Paul's reason for not using a more specific title for these women was the fact that there was not one to use at the time. The word deaconess didn't exist. Despite some good arguments, it's a stretch, I believe, to read deaconess here, because deacons are the focus mentioned on both sides of verse 11. Now, Paul's use of the term women implied that these women were to help the church in some manner. We know that the early church did have women who had special responsibilities in dealing with other women and in dealing with children in Titus 2:4. We also have some early work outside of the scriptures that tell us what was going on in the life of the church, and that they performed caring ministries through working with the sick, the poor, and then helping at times of baptisms. Ladies had these opportunities to serve the church in these areas. Maybe instead of speaking of these ladies, this group of ladies as deaconesses, the term women helpers better describes Paul's reference. So what are these women helpers? It refers to a special order of women who had a responsibility for ministry within the church body. Phoebe in Romans 16 may have served this kind of role, and perhaps Euodia and Syntyche of Philippians 4 held the same position. See, nothing can remove the fact that when you begin to read the scriptures and you look at Paul's epistles, that women perform important ministries in the church. You just can't get that out of the Bible and out of Paul's writing, that the women were pushed off to the side and they didn't have any effect inside the church. It's also true that the extent and the value of the service which they are able to provide has not always been fully appreciated. Therefore, a simple explanation of Paul's thought, looking at verse 11, is that he interjects a few remarks about women helpers or deacon assistants in helping the poor and the needy. These women render auxiliary service, performing ministries for which women are better adapted. We see this specific example for this in 1 Timothy 5, 9. The godly women Paul mentioned here stand in stark contrast to the gullible and the immature women of 2 Timothy 3:6. By using just a few words, Paul indicates that these deacon assistants, what they have qualifications for. They do have qualifications, right? I mean, so somehow they're being separated off from the rest of the women in the church. Paul says, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So Paul outlines four requirements for women helpers. First, she was to be dignified, that is, worthy of respect. Kind of the same terminology that's used for the deacon, the male deacon, in verse 8. Second, not slanderers, that is, prohibiting malicious talking. Paul employed this word, normally used to designate the devil himself. The literal meaning of the term is slanderer or accuser. It's an appropriate designation for Satan, Revelation 12, 9, and 10. In 2 Timothy 3:3, the word refers to people who slander or misrepresent others. Scripture mentions such evil slanderers as Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. It's a serious allegation to say that you're a slanderer. I know that's not the case. The web seems to be full of people who slander all day long and never even think twice about it. But slander is a serious offense. Paul was prohibiting gossip and improper usage of the tongue, as he did for deacons in verse 8. There in verse 8, they're to be sincere, that is, not to be double-tongued. Now, it's very easy to understand why Paul would say that these ladies who are performing care within the body of the church shouldn't be gossipers or slanderers or double-tongued. It's very likely that these ladies are moving from house to house. They're meeting needs of other women and children. And if they're going from house to house, it's mighty easy to say, well, I just left so-and-so's house down there, and do you know what's going on in their house? Right? And I'm not saying only women do that. Men don't think that's the case. But at least in this case, there seems to be a problem in Ephesus, and it has to do with these women who are running around gossiping, and Paul is going to stop it. And the way he's going to stop it is he's going to say that there's women that need to come and help inside the church, other people, and one of the things they cannot be is they cannot be slanderers. Those who slander imitate the evil one, whose very name is accuser or slanderer. This is one of those times when you look more like the devil than you want to admit if you're a person who falsely accuses or slanders. We heard that read this morning in both of our readings from Zechariah chapter 3. It was the accuser who stood on the side saying that the priest had dirty clothes and that he was not worthy to serve. He's an accuser of the brethren and the sisters. This is his character. And to do these types of things is to mimic more the devil than to mimic Christ. Third qualification he gives, these women are to be sober-minded or temperate by showing control or moderation in all their behavior. Now, Paul has used this same word in verse 2 to refer to the overseer. Do you see this huge overlap as we're working through this and we're slowing down? That the overseer and the male deacon and these female helpers all are showing up and having a lot of the same characteristics and traits. Fourth, women must be trustworthy in everything. Now, the emphasis is on reliability and faithfulness. Their trustworthiness could not be limited to a single sphere in their life, but had to encompass all of their life. Whoever these women were, their qualifications stand in contrast to the women that we will look at in 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 15. These were women that were spoken of, Paul spoke of coming out of Ephesus and looking at some of the ungodly traits that they had. So these godly women that Paul's mentioning, these godly women leaders were to have qualifications greatly contrasting those who have been duped by the false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In essence, what Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to see to it that the deacon's assistants be carefully selected. They should be Ruths and Lydias of Scripture. They should not be silly women, nor should they be known for being someone like Jezebel. That's what Paul's saying, kind of in the vernacular, as he's talking about leadership in the church. In verses 8 through 10, Paul addressed the qualifications of men as deacon candidates. In verse 11, he gives instructions to women helpers or women as deacons' assistants. Now Paul returns to the qualifications of deacons in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Now here the qualifications of what goes on in the home are very similar to what was required of the overseer. Again, we see this great overlap. He must be a one-wife man. No other woman or no other women can have his affections maritally or mentally. His wife ought to occupy his heart. He must love her as he loves himself. John Piper says it this way: he must pursue his own joy in the joy of his wife. Let me say that again. He must pursue his own joy in the joy of his wife. He rejects as infidelity anything that would alter his love and his focus on her. And if he has children, like the overseer, he must manage their children and the household well. Now, this idea, if you remember, this was part of the overseer's requirements too. This idea of manage conveys the idea of governing and giving direction to the family. He must have effective exercise of authority reinforced by a character of integrity and sensitive compassion. His care of his family is defined by the quality of leadership related more to showing mercy than it is belting out ultimatums, right? Now, the great thing that happens in this part of the text that we didn't see in the previous section for overseers, and I don't think that doesn't mean that it's not there for the overseer either, but there's a promise of reward for the deacon. For these servants. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we must admit that the blessing here described is something that can also be enjoyed by the overseers and those who are the assistants to the deacons. They're kind of all doing the same job and kind of all have the same traits. But no one tried to explain why was it that Paul added the blessing or the reward here and didn't do it with the other group. Now, it could be that as he's closing out this section, he's starting to sum up his argument. I think that's probably realistic, right? This reward could be backed up onto the assistants and backed up onto the overseer in the verses ahead. these will get a twofold reward, one before men, the men, one before men, and the other before God. As the first, it says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. That is, before the people that they serve, they have a respect. They are people who have a respect and an influence with the congregation. And the second reward that they have is great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So they have confidence, and they even have a boldness in their faith in Christ. They have an ever-deepening confidence in drawing close to God. And this confidence is directly related to the faith. Now, the faith here, I believe, is subjective, as in what you and I tend to talk about, we have faith in Christ. The reason why I say that is because the mystery of the faith, a couple of verses back, is actually objective. It's the doctrine of Christianity. It's the doctrine of the apostles. And here, faith in Jesus is that subjective aspect that we speak of as we speak of ourselves having faith in Jesus. The center point of where our faith resides, the object of this faith, is Christ himself. See, it is concerning Christ Jesus that the deacon will freely and gladly testify. Christ should be upon his lips, especially as he's meeting physical needs of those in the church, to remind them that he is a servant of Christ and that Christ is actually taking care and meeting their physical needs, just like the spiritual needs of people are met through overseers and elders. Now, let me wrap this up as we kind of get ready to finish chapter 3. Paul's appeal to the men and the women servants called for visible, mature, righteous living that commended Christianity to observers. Notice a lot of these requirements are things you can't observe about the person's actions, how they live their life, their lifestyle. God desires that the righteousness of spiritual leaders shine forth for his glory so that the transforming power of the gospel might be evident for all who see. And he also wants leaders to show maturity. Maturity that's been proven by obedience and even endurance under trials. This also includes testing and examination of observable actions by the body of Christ. If the body is going to say these men, and in this case of auxiliary deacon assistants, these particular women are to minister to us as a body, as a church, they need to know that they meet the requirements that are given. So to fulfill the goal of deacon and auxiliary helpers, three things are necessary. Churches must take the initiative to seek men and women who have the moral and spiritual integrity that is described and outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is not optional. I'm not saying that all the listings that are given in 1 Timothy and even over in Titus are exhaustive, but they do give you the basic requirements. Even if they're not a full list of everything, they at least give you what is necessary and must be there for the people who are to serve in these offices or in these positions. Such people need to have wisdom and vision and heart and a will to serve, already demonstrating acts of kindness and practical abilities before their public appointment. They should, therefore, what is going on here is they should be acting like deacons before they are named deacons. If you tend to see this person as the one who's always helping behind the scenes and is doing some of the tasks that other people tend not to even think about, odds are the gifting that they've been given by God within the church body is that they lend themselves to be seen functioning in this servant role. Now, the church should make this an intentional ministry on behalf of the whole body. It should be visible to the community at large, and so that community may not only experience but perceive the loving ministry of the church. See, one can be an active servant without being a deacon. You don't have to be a deacon to be a servant in the body. Just as one does not have to be an elder to lead others spiritually, neither does one have to be a deacon in order to serve others lovingly and helpfully. Okay, looking back now on 1 Timothy 3, we see the qualifications for the pastor and for the deacon are very, very similar. There is a core of Christian qualities which all Christian leaders should exhibit. If you put these two lists together, those of the overseer or the elder and those of the deacon, we see five main areas of observable characteristics and traits and lifestyle. Regarding himself, the candidate must be self-controlled and mature, specifically in the areas of drink and money and temper and tongue. Those four areas are required for self-mastery. In regard to the family, both faithful to his wife and able to properly discipline and raise his children. In regard to relationships, he is to be hospitable and gentle. In regard to outsiders, highly esteemed. They can't find fault in the way that he lives. In regard to the faith, strong in his hold on the faith, on the truth, and gifted in teaching if he's an overseer. Notice that in the deacon list, there wasn't any mentions about teaching. That did happen in the overseer list. But when you put the two together, there's a strongness of personal faith and an ability to teach there. If a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, he or she will be developing into a servant. There are no exceptions. All believers are called to be servants to the Lord and his church. Some should be official servants acknowledged by the church as overseers, deacons, or deacons' assistants. The core requirements for servant leaders are godly character, self-mastery, love of family, good reputation inside and outside the church, and a firm faith in Christ. May we all strive to honor Christ, to love God, and to love his body for his glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you again. We thank you for the great mercies that you've given to us, a reminder that you call all of us to be servants. We serve you as our master and king, but we also serve our brothers and sisters. And you have called particular people in the congregation where you've gifted them that they may be kind of in these official positions. Lord, if there are any now who sense a desire to see themselves given over to this congregation in that way, Lord, would you continue to work upon their heart, give them a desire to honor you, and would you let us as a church body be able to see their desire to be pleasing and honoring in your sight. Therefore, come, all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord. Make your lives for him to be more fitted and tune your hearts with one accord. May our service and love to each other show forth the glory of Christ the Lord. Amen.